Now, Matt's not here, and I was supposed to say something for Matt's sake. So, three things before I start preaching the sermon this morning. And the first thing is I promised Matt I would welcome everybody like I used to when I used to stand behind the pulpit. So what a blessing it is. Welcome, Living Faith Baptist Church. God has summoned us, and indeed what a privilege it is for us to gather under the ministry of His Word with souls, hearts, spirits ready to worship Him in spirit and truth, both through singing and the hearing of the Word. The second thing is, being a visiting preacher, coming through, you can do anything you want and get away with it. The second thing is, probably not appropriate, but it's okay. I wanted to publicly acknowledge that Wayne did in fact lose a tremendous amount of weight. I didn't do this Thursday night, and as this is a worship service, I cannot have you stand on your tippy toes and do a 360. So we'll not do that, but I'll acknowledge that publicly. And thirdly, Thursday night, Joe's sitting covering his face there. Thursday night, Joe and I were speaking about what does a good sermon look like homiletically? How should it be structured? And of course, you know, if Joe says something, I'm going to do the exact opposite. So I'm going to do the exact opposite this morning. And I'm going to do everything that a good homiletical teacher tells you not to do. Keep your introduction short, don't tell long stories, stick to the text, exegesis, da-da-da-da-da. So I'm going to have a long introduction, I'm going to have bad transitional sentences, and I'm going to cover 2 points and tell you lots of stories. How does that sound? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54, our text that the Lord has for us this morning is verses 1 to 3. And in fact, let's do this. Let's open up in a word of prayer. And then I'm going to jump right into the introduction. Father God, it is indeed a privilege to minister your word. And it ought not to be taken lightly. The words that are preached, Father, we must believe that they're your words that you place upon the minister's heart. And I pray that, Father God, as we come, now that we have offered you our praise, we will offer as a sweet aroma to you our listening ears. And Father, it is a huge responsibility to stand behind the pulpit and, jokes aside, to minister your word, for it is a powerful two-edged sword that cuts into the marrow, into the spirit of living human beings. It flays us open and it exposes us before your scrutiny. And so I pray that that is what occurs this morning, even through the frailty of a man that must stand and bring your word. I pray that you will come and minister to your people this morning. Let us take seriously the call to worship. So come, Holy Spirit, awaken our hearts. As Brian prayed, stir our affections so that you might rule and reign and energize us for the Christian life. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. And the people of God say, amen. The character of a missional church. What ought to be the character of a missional church? Well, let me do this. If one compares our generation to preceding generations, I am going to say that there appears a yawning difference in character. Today, our primary objective is la dolce vita. That is the pursuit of a happy life. And one merely has to look at the mountainous garbage outside of our cities. Used car lots, our garage sales, our storage lockers. They all tell a story of an insatiable appetite to consume. It's this consuming desire to purchase the happy life that rules every facet of our being. Consumption and self-improvement is that never-ending pursuit of transformation. And what was once considered a luxury is now, at least we're told by the marketing forces, a necessity. These luxurious necessities have, we believe, become essential to our well-being because after all, we're told we deserve it. You deserve it. Whether it's the beguiling shorelines of the Caribbean, the insignia of maybe a Mercedes or a BMW or Lexus. Yes, maybe even that exotic perfume that stirs our hidden passions. We are a generation constantly looking for the next fix that hopefully will make us more beautiful, maybe more thinner, more handsome, more muscular, wealthier, loved, and thus happier. One of my favorite authors, David Wells, wrote this, I quote, "Product after product is pitched to us, offering us experiences we've never had. Desire in the imagination projects itself onto another product, and the bond is sealed by purchase." And this entire pursuit in our day and age is then projected upon social media, where we hope that everyone who views it is going to approve and secretly desire our lives. But what escapes us amidst this frantic purchasing for pursuit is the happy life, is meaning, is quality. Look, even as Christians, we fall prey to this, don't we? And I think this pursuit of the happy life overshadows our own Christianity. And I believe it was John Piper who stated that as Christians, we could quite easily be classified as the third generation, or I beg your pardon, the third soil generation. Quoting from Mark chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, he says that too often we as Christians allow the cares of this world, the delights and the pleasures of this world, its delicacies and its anxieties to choke out the Christian life. So we come to this text and we look at it and we think to ourselves, will it speak to me this morning? Especially after all this pursuit of excessiveness and meaningless, we as Christians at best, maybe too often, we don't really sow into the kingdom of God. But we believe that if we can at least attend church regularly, that'll make up for the losses. So it raises the question that I want to ask this morning. Can modern-day Christians with their hedonism change the world in the same way that 19th-century Christians did? Can you and I truly, truly change the world that we live in like Christians of history did? Now, of course, it requires a brief study of this particular scripture and a host of other scriptures, but I want us to focus on this question because there were many characteristics of Christians between the years of 1700 and 1900 that made them the greatest missionaries this world has ever seen. But two characteristics, as I've read so many biographies, as I've studied the life of missionaries, two characteristics have stood out for me. And the first is this: their unwavering desire to see people saved. And secondly, they wanted to see God's kingdom enlarged at all costs. As I looked through a host of missionaries and, as I said, read their biographies, one particular man stood out, and I've shared him before, but this particular man stood out for me. His name, John Williams. At the age of 14, John attended a church and he heard a sermon by a visiting preacher on Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? John Williams was saved a few years later, and he joined the London Baptist Missionary Society. And he sailed to the islands of Tahiti, where missionaries had been laboring for 20 years. Finally, the Tahiti king was baptized. But John's evangelistic vision of God and his kingdom grew as islanders began to experience the eradication of cannibalism, drunkenness, and immorality. And so he began to set his sights on the tribes scattered across the chain of islands of the South Pacific. In fact, historians wrote of men like him, and they said, few marvels, listen to this, few marvels in Christian history can equal the faithfulness of these men and women. Many watered the seed with their own blood, but the churches grew. And blood would indeed water the seeds of his efforts. After losing 7 children in the mission field, he returned to England. He ran out of money, and so he had to raise some more. And he had every intention of returning to the dreaded New Hebrides, or as some would say, the New Hebrides. It was a place of vicious reputation. In fact, his wife Mary, her last words to him was, John, whatever you do, do not return to Erromanga. Excuse me, do not return to the land of Erromanga. But he was compelled by the Spirit of God to do so. And history tells us that he disembarked from the ship, he got into the skit, and he began to paddle towards the shore where the waiting natives were waiting for him. And as soon as he got out of the skit and walked onto the beach, the natives clubbed him to death. That night, he was eaten. John died for the cause of Christ, but he left a world in the Pacific where scores of islanders were transformed for the glory of Christ. Schools were established, and he made a way for men like the great missionary to the cannibals, John Patton, who brought Christ to Fiji and Aniwa. But let me reiterate the reason for the success of men like John. A passion for the lost and an increase of God's kingdom. Of course, as I said, there are numerous scriptural passages that inspire these missionaries. And the one that we're about to read is another. God challenges his people from one generation to another to determine for themselves the extent of his promises. And the question that I'm going to ask you at the end is, do you believe it? And so with me, stand as we look at our text this morning from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to divide the sermon up into two simple points. Who are the women of the prophecy? And the promise that is made to this barren woman, what kind of missional character ought she to have? So read with me, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As we draw our attention out of the text, the first point that we will look at is the woman of the prophecy. Who is she? That is, who are they, in plural, the woman of the prophecy? Now, some Bible students believe that the text should be used to explain Israel's return from captivity in Babylon and when they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. But I think, in agreement with a lot of other preachers, that these verses are best applied to the saints of all ages. That is both the saints of the Old and the New Testament, the Old and the New Covenant people of God. They are described here as the married and desolate woman. The married woman, it is argued, are all those Old Testament saints that bore few converts as they ministered within the bounds of the Old Covenant Israel. Saturday, I said, and the reason was because of the centripetal nature of missions and how God worked in the Old Testament. People had to come down to Jerusalem, participate in the life of Israel. But by the time Jesus came along in the New Testament, or when the New Testament began to unfold out of the Old Testament, the nature of missions changed. It became centrifugal as God's people went to the nations. But in the Old Testament, the saints bore few converts as they labored within the bounds of the Old Covenant, the desolate woman. I'm going to argue, are the New Covenant saints, whom God says, look at the text in verse 1, more are the children of the desolate woman. This barren woman is going to, she's going to bear fruit that is countless. In fact, they are the ones of whom God said that he will pour out his spirit upon your sons and daughters, and they shall prophesy. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and it continues, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That first increase was evidenced at Pentecost, was it not? When Peter testified, be saved from this perverse generation. And what did the Lord do? He added 3,000 souls to the church. Following that, the early church, the church of Jerusalem, we are told in Acts chapter 9, spoke boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we read that even in spite of persecution, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplied. God's adding to the church. The barren woman is giving birth. The fruits of her labor is being born forth. God's promise of making this barren woman fertile is again wondrously seen in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Paul is going out into the western parts of Europe. And we read that when the Gentiles heard the gospel that the Jews rejected, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, I always have this picture of Paul sitting by a campfire, and he has every intention of going out to the Orient. But there he sits and he's contemplating. No doubt he must be praying. He's getting ready to close his eyes and sleep. And he has this dream of the Macedonian man that appears and says, Paul, or Paul, Paul, come out this way, come out west. And so he goes out west. And we're told that Lydia's heart is opened. The Philippian jailer and his family are brought into the covenant people of God. And churches across Asia Minor and the West begin to form and worship God. And people enter and the kingdom of God is expanding throughout Western Europe. And we read how God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Of course, I have a leaning towards post-millennial future, and so some would object and say, but hang on, Michael, this might have been good for that time, but as time goes on, the church is going to contract and come under tremendous persecution. Fair. I believe that the church will undergo tremendous amount of persecution and trials as the future unfolds, but I would be amiss to say that, or not to say that. At the same time, as the church ebbs and flows throughout history, contracts and expands, the larger picture, I would argue, is that she is going to dominate this world. She's going to be a growing phenomenon in history. But, and here's the caveat, Here's the condition. Only if her children believe God's promises and labor accordingly. And so from our perspective and our context, we must ask ourselves, then if that's the case, if the condition weighs and should weigh heavily upon us, then how should we behave? Or how seriously should we take this promise that lies before us this morning? Read this with me again. Enlarge the place of your tent. It goes on to say, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. When I look at this, at least superficially, I see that this is language of abundance. I think we can argue that, at least before the apostolic church emerged upon the landscape of history, humanity was languishing in a spiritual state that seemed to be continuously in the doldrums. The world was like a barren woman. She was spiritually desolate. She was struggling to bring forth fruit. Even the Jews who were by profession married to God bore few proselytes. The Gentiles, it has been said, were like a spiritual dispersion scattered throughout the world in darkness. The word of God had not come to them yet. They looked up at the heavens. They knew that God had created everything. But how could they know him unless the gospel would come to them? And so they died in their sins, suppressing the truth and fashioning idols, bowing down before them. But here we are, the church. What must we do with this? How do we take what God has said here and seriously labor for his name's sake? And that leads us to our second point, the barren woman's promise and her missional character. What kind of missional character ought she to have? Well, let's go back to the inception of the early church, the Pauline missions, the efforts of the early church, no doubt. Began to organize itself, and God began to add to the church, and multitudes came in. But then it seems, when you look at church history and at least study it from a missional perspective, it seems like the church's wheels started spinning in the mud of history. It seemed like nothing was really, really happening. The Western and Eastern churches were beginning to iron out their various doctrines. You come to the reformational years, and we study about how the Reformation took place in Europe. And we look at this and we say, oh yes, but John Calvin still maybe sent out a few missionaries, churches were planted. And we understand, well, the doctrines were being established, the Protestant church was beginning to be established, but it still seems like very little was happening. You come to the Enlightenment years, 1750 to around 1790. And all of a sudden, something remarkable happens. It seems like the wheels of the church begin to gain traction and move forward. And all of a sudden, by the 19th century, something incredible happens. It is so incredible that historians and missiologists and pastors say, this must have been the greatest century of missions. What was the catalyst? You all know it. You know, you all know who he was. William Carey. In 1793, he inadvertently started the missions movement, and consequently, did you know that within 100 years, Bible translations went from 60 to 537? Missions organizations swelled from 7 to 100, and they in turn sent out missionaries who converted and discipled tribes and nations. Did you know that Christianity went from 25% of the world to 51%? So the question again that I have for you this morning is, what caused this? What caused the church to enlarge her tent, strengthen her tent posts for the influx of numerous converts? Again, there's a host of scriptures and a host of reasons, but for the sake of the sermon this morning, I want to focus on three very quickly, then I'm going to end. The first is this, sacrifice and service. Holistic missions and a vision of victory. And I'm going to touch on them superficially because we don't have time to delve into this deeper. But service, sacrifice and service is the first one. When you study the strategies and sacrifices of these missionaries, in this period, the 19th century, the 1800s, it becomes a profound thing to study. Really, for your own spiritual edification, I would encourage you to read the biographies of these missionaries, because what will begin to stand out for you from the pages that are written is that at the time that they were doing mission work, it was extremely hard. Every single one of these missionaries suffered for the cause of Christ and experienced tremendous loss. I think of men like Adoniram Judson. Both him and his wife endured debilitating tropical diseases, violent opposition and imprisonment in the land of Burma. All seven of their children died. Eventually, so did Adoniram's wife, Anne. It was only after 7 years that their first convert came from Buddhism. But in spite of that, even after he died, statistics have it that approximately 100,000 Christians from the Burmese Karen tribe were born. And they remain to this day in a sea of Buddhists. Hudson Taylor, exactly the same, lost his wife. Carey buried both of his wives. Well, let me just correct that. He wasn't married to two women at the same time. It happened after one another. Livingston lost his wife. John Kupf, the German missionary who went to East Africa, likewise lost everything, his wife included. And it was said that the church in Africa has literally been built upon the bones of countless missionaries and martyrs. But what is astounding to me is that even though these missionaries knew what they were going into, there was no shortage of people. The societies had lists of people who wanted to go. In fact, it was said that when they'd come into the harbors of London, getting ready to travel, they'd be measured so that their coffins could be correctly made. And so they embarked on their ships with their coffins so that when they died, they had a coffin to be buried in. C.T. Studd, the famous 19th century cricketer, said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." You know, we might not have to die for the cause of Jesus Christ, but God calls us to give everything, time, money, possessions. Somebody once said to me when I was on the mission field, he said, "I don't know how you do this ministry." He said, I've learning about the field that you're in, I've got to be careful because this is being recorded. He said, I just couldn't invite these people into my home because I'm afraid that they will just rob me clean. And as he said that and I responded, this image came to my mind. I first of all said to him, "Look, you know, it doesn't matter. Even if they do steal everything in your house and you go to bed sleeping on the floor, the fact of the matter is it just doesn't matter. Because you're not taking anything with you to heaven." But the image that came to my mind was the response of Bishop Muriel of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, or Les Miserables. I don't know if you've read the book or seen the movie. I'm sure Joe's seen it. It's one of these movies where they sing throughout. Absolutely awful. But the image is of Jean Valjean, who has stolen everything, not everything, but all the silver of Bishop Muriel, or otherwise known as Monsieur Benvenu. And the police have captured him. They bring him into the foyer of the bishop's home. There, Jean Valjean stands arm in arm with the police, and Muriel walks down the stairs, and he sees the situation, and he knows that there is trouble. And so he says, "Jean Valjean, forget not, Never forget that you have promised me to use the silver to become an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil but to good. It is your soul that I'm buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. And what he was saying is, yes, you've stolen from me. Now take what you have stolen, take it as your own, and use it to change the world. Does that not echo what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 34, when he spoke of Christians who were joyfully accepting the plundering of their property because they knew they had a better and more abiding possession? That should be our lives. So what if it costs me everything? Sacrifice and service. The second thing that we need to consider here is holistic missions. Let me move very quickly. Holistic missions. You know, I said to you yesterday that the problem with much of the ministry that we're in is those who receive the gift of mission, the gift of Jesus Christ being proclaimed by the missionaries who come to them, is that you are bringing nothing more than this man by the name of Jesus Christ who has come to destroy our culture. Well, we know that is not true. You people, you come here just to save us from being the people who we are, just to save our souls so that you can put a little notch on your belt. That is not true. Gift of mission includes so much more than bringing the potlatch. It is, as I explained to you yesterday, the sabwana of life. I see you, I hear you, I want to communicate with you. And in this communication, I want you to see this gift that I hold as the gift of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what these missionaries did when they came to the mission field. They didn't just bring this idea of, we're going to win these metaphysical arguments, we're going to win it, and we're going to claim you, we're going to harvest souls. No, that was not their intention. Their intention was to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the Spirit of God save who he saves. And in the process, ministry also constituted medical missions. It was all the gifts and graces that God had given these people. They brought it to the mission field in conjunction with a desire to declare the word. A prime example of that is David Livingstone. Did you know that he measured and he detailed every single mile of his travels throughout Africa for geographic maps? And that when it was published, its research was foundational to opening not only Africa to Christianity, but it ended the Islamic slave trade. In one letter, I love this, a missions organization wrote him and said, Dr. Livingstone, pretending to be English here, have you found a good road to where you are? By the way, I sound English, I don't have to pretend. Because, you see, they wanted to send future ministries to David Livingstone. You know what his reply was? If you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, then I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there is no road at all. Are you willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of God and truth? Are you willing to go and to display your talents before another people so that God's name will be glorified? Finally, we must have a vision of victory. We must sacrifice everything. We must bring all the gifts and graces to the mission field, and we must have a vision of victory. I will tell you what made these missionaries so profoundly influential in the place of their ministries. They had an unparalleled optimism of the future. David Livingstone faced these hostile tribes. He was charged down by a lion. He confronted the Muslim slave traders with gun in hand in spite of the overwhelming odds. But he believed that Christ would rule the nations, and that not even the gates of hell would prevail against God's efforts. These men and women, my beloved friends, when they went into a place, they knew they were not going back. And so they believe that as we labor and they bury us. And if we have to die for the cause, let our blood be shed upon the seeds of gospel truth. And as other missionaries come, they just come wave after wave until out of the ground, Christians, out of culture, out of foreign cultures, Christians begin to grow. Listen to what he said. Future missionaries will be rewarded by the conversion of every sermon. We are the pioneers, the helpers. Let them not forget the watchman of the night who worked when all was gloom and no evidence of success in the way of conversion cheers our path. They will doubtless have more light than we. But we serve a master earnestly and proclaim the same gospel as they will. We might not see the results. They will. William Carey wrote, though the superstitions of the heathen were a thousand times stronger than they are, and the examples of the Europeans a thousand times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word of God, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. These men, beloved friends, went into the world expecting to change it, and they did. Today, Christians only expect to maintain and save a few souls while the world deteriorates, and it does. Here's my conclusion. What are we to do with this? Excuse me, the sentence. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. To me, subjectively, it appears like there's a promise of victory within. The early church was desolate. She struggled after the death of Jesus Christ. But they stood up. They boldly proclaimed the word of God, and countless souls were added to her. When you look at this, I think, as I end this off, we can take three workable truths from this verse. The first is this: the church, the boundaries of the church, will extend much further than she's ever extended. Throughout the ages, I'm going to argue that the boundaries extend. God willing, the people of God will have faith and trust, and they will believe God will send. Let's spread this. Let's move with expectation. God will indeed convert those from idols to himself. The word says, more are the children of the desolate than that of the married wife. Permit me for a moment to digress for a second. It reminds me that this reminds me so much of 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Do you remember the widow comes to the prophet Elisha and she says, Elisha, my creditor he's come to me, and he said, if I do not pay him the money that I owe, he's going to enslave my children. What does Elisha say to her? Oh, give me something to eat. I can just imagine this woman's face. I've got no money, I've got no food. How am I going to give you something to eat? He goes into her house, and he says, what do you have in your house? She says, I've only got a little jar of oil. And he says, well, why don't you go ahead and pour that little jar of oil into the pots and pans and jars, however many you have. And that's, she's obedient, and she does. She pours, and they fill up. They begin to overflow, and she just keeps pouring until she's eventually got nothing left. We're told in the scriptures that at that point, the oil stopped flowing. And I use that as an illustration for us today. Do we believe the oil will stop flowing? Do we believe that if we stretch out the tent and we fasten the pegs and we make it strong, that God will fill it, that the tent stretches even more? Secondly, this tent is a tabernacle. God's people are mobile. They can fold up and move somewhere else. The elect of God is a growing and expanding, sometimes contracting because of persecution or whatever the case may be. But there she is. She's moving around the world. And where she decreases, in another place she increases. But God's people are always growing. It reminds me of the book of Revelation. The church is or has a candlestick in her or in it. If she's faithful, the candle continues to stay lit. But when she's unfaithful, the candlestick will be taken away. And oh, God forgive us how too often when we look at history, and even in our own day and age, we see churches close. For whatever reason, but sadly, most of the time, it's because no longer will she declare the word of God. No longer will she practice what God has given her to practice. But finally, this tabernacle, this wandering tabernacle, these people of God, we are the desolate woman who is married to Christ our Savior. And this marriage is to produce children. She's not to be barren, beloved friends. She must bear forth fruit. God has promised she shall. May it never be that we as Christians today look back at the 19th century, which completely overshadows us, as the greatest century of missions. And we are remembered, in the words of Piper, as the third soil generation. God forbid that be the truth. So my challenge to you this morning is, what ought we to have? What kind of character ought we to have? I believe our text that lies before us this morning tells us very expressly that we are to be a people with a vision, with faith and trust in a God who has promised us that we shall bear forth fruit, and we will go forth, or at least into the world, and bear such fruit because we are willing to give up everything. We would count the costs, but we'd remember that we have a greater inheritance in the world to come. And we'd be willing to touch nations with every gift and grace that God has given us. And we will look into the future believing that all those who are yet to come will stand upon our labors and exalt God that over the last 100, 200, 1,000 years, God's people were faithful to his calling. Father God, we come before you this morning. And we thank you for this word. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah, who was used by you to proclaim these very words of yours. And that no matter where we find ourselves as people in history, we will be consumed by the responsibility of glorifying you by proclaiming your word wherever we are found. Let us never be afraid. Let us never be ashamed. Let us use that which you have given us to enlarge the tent. Oh God, to seek your face and the abundance of your promises. In Jesus Christ we pray, in his name alone, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And God's people say,